The reading today is taken from Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, "What was happening?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to Christ.
Thank you, Chris. I remember those events slightly differently, Alistair. any fans of Father Ted here today? Yeah. There's an episode where he kicks Bishop Brennan. And Bishop Brennan realises about 2 days later that that has happened, because it's so outrageous it could never possibly happen. And I just imagine Bishop Allen woke up someday this week and he pushed me over. But he hasn't come running in anyway, which is a relief. Well, I'll never work in this diocese again. It's good to think about the confirmation service, though, because when we do our preparation for a confirmation, I give the candidates a little poem which was written by an Anglican bishop called Graham Kings. I don't normally do poetry in my sermons, so, you know, you've dodged a bullet there, but you're not going to this morning. But I think it's actually a lovely little poem that sums up rather wonderfully what I understand it is to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's such a good little thought that I didn't want to just keep it for the confirmation candidates. I'm going to read it to you. It's up on the screen there as well. But have a listen to this. This is all about the family of God. Love for those who like us is ordinary. Love for those who are like us is narcissistic. Love for those who are unlike us is extraordinary. And love for those who dislike us is revolutionary. What's it saying? That real love, the sort of love that is supposed to set and mark the Christian community apart, actually doesn't even begin until we start loving those who are different from us. If we only love the same as ourselves, we're only loving ourselves, is what he's saying. But actually, when we start to love those who are different, in whatever way, that's when it gets really challenging, and that's when it gets really, really wonderful. I mention that because our Bible reading today has got a really, what I think is quite a nasty piece of discrimination in it. By the church, effectively. Did you notice it? Open your passage up, page 1053, Luke chapter 18, verse 35, when that big crowd of people following Jesus, including those wonderful 12 disciples, such fine men, great pillars of the church, they tell a blind beggar who's crying out to Jesus to shut up and go away. Did you see that? Verse 39, the great procession as they come into Jericho. Those who led the way rebuked the blind beggar and told him to be quiet. Can you imagine? They're directing people away from Jesus, not towards him. If we want to be the best St. James's church that we can be, we're going to need to be the most loving people we can be. And part of that is welcoming everyone into our church community, especially those who are unlike us. It's so easy to come to church and hang out with your friends, people of the same age, people of the same life experience as you and so on. But if we want to be the best we can be for Jesus, I challenge you. Don't just hang out with your friends. Hang out with those who are unlike you and make them your friends also. Are we going to choose to love the people we don't like? The people who are a hassle? The people who are not like us? Because that's something that Jesus was absolutely brilliant at. And he calls us to be like him. Now, I'm going to change tack completely at this point. Because although love is important, I actually don't think it's the main point of this passage. Luke gives us this story to teach us some really, really important principles, three important principles about how we become followers of Jesus and how we go on growing as followers of Jesus. I spent such a lot of time talking to and encouraging Christians who are struggling at one time or another. And I'm absolutely convinced if we all spent more time attending the three things I'm going to share with you from this passage this morning, that we'd be a lot spiritually healthier, we'd be a lot happier, and we'd all be a lot more effective in our walk with Jesus. Does that sound useful? Good. Good reply. Thank you. But we're going to need God's help for all of that, so I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we need your help to put into practice the things that Jesus shows us. Father, I thank you that you want to help us and that you give us your Holy Spirit just to change us, to help us live this life that Jesus calls us to. Speak to us this morning as we look at your word and challenge us about what we need to do differently that we might live better for you. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, let's dive straight in. Start there at verse 35. Jesus is approaching Jericho in a big crowd of people, and there's a blind man sitting by the road begging. Where we are in the story of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, is kind of the last bit before they hit Jerusalem, where Jesus is arrested and crucified. So they're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It's a big procession. It's party time. This is what the Jews did every year. Thousands of them would head up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus is part of the crowd. The disciples are with him. And as this big party of people arrives in Jericho, there's obviously a bit of a buzz because Jesus and the disciples are there. And word gets around the people of Jericho. And there's a blind beggar who sits at the city gate. We know from Mark's gospel his name is Bartimaeus. And verse 37, he asks what's going on. And the crowd say to him, "Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So Bartimaeus calls out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he keeps shouting, makes a nuisance of himself. The crowd silence him. "Shut up, beggar. Shut up." But he keeps going, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now let me ask you a question. What has the blind man seen that the people in the crowd missed? What has the blind man seen that the people in the crowd missed? He's seen something because of the name that he calls Jesus. Do you see what he calls him? Jesus, son of David. And what do the crowd call him? Jesus of Nazareth. Now Luke records that detail because it's really, really important. Son of David. Everything that follows in this story comes from what Bartimaeus calls Jesus there. Why does it matter though? Well, the Jews have been waiting for their Messiah for ages. And one of the things they knew about him is that he'd be descended from King David. When Bartimaeus is calling out to him, he's declaring Jesus is their Messiah. He's the one who is going to bring around this new age of peace and justice and joy and healing and wholeness. Bartimaeus has understood that. But the crowd, they just think Jesus is a preacher from Nazareth. And yes, he's a good preacher, and we're following him because people follow good preachers. But that's all he is to them. But to Bartimaeus, he's the Messiah. And that changes everything. That's why Bartimaeus gets this healing. That's why Bartimaeus joins the crowd and follows Jesus. Because he's understood something that nobody else has. He's the first person in Luke's gospel to see this. First person to call Jesus the Messiah. The disciples haven't realized this yet. Glance back to verse 34. They still haven't understood who Jesus is. But Bartimaeus has. We don't know how. We just know he's the first person to identify Jesus as God's promised Messiah. A blind man. That's one in the eye for those of us with degrees, isn't it? So here's our first principle for spiritual health and maturity. And it's simply that we've got to spend time marveling at the Messiah. Tried to get these all to alliterate this morning. I'm going to fail by point three, but the first two work just about. Marvel at the Messiah. What do you think of Jesus has a massive effect on your faith? The bigger your Jesus, the deeper and more mature and more stable and more grounded your faith. There's a wonderful passage in the Bible, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, tells us just how big Jesus is. And this is a passage we should all read every day, really. We should just go back to this to remind ourselves who our King is, who our Savior is, who our Lord is. But let me read it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the ruler of creation. In him, all things were created. So with his Father, he's the creator of the universe. He's not just a bloke from Nazareth, is he? All things have been created through him and for him. So everything in the universe is his. We belong to him as well. In him, all things hold together. So he's the one holding creation together. Not just the laws of nature, everything. Jesus knew about gravity waves before we did. Jesus invented gravity waves. Jesus invented what sits behind gravity waves that we haven't thought about yet. And Jesus sits behind the thing that sits behind the thing that they haven't thought about yet. And no matter how far you go back, Jesus is behind it because he's the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything, the judge of everything, the redeemer of everything. Isn't that extraordinary? Not just a bloke from Nazareth who happens to be a good preacher. Banner behind me on the back of church there, it says, Jesus is God. And I know one or two of you struggle with that because you're not used to that language, because the Church of England isn't very good with that language. But it's what the Bible tells us Jesus is. And it's what Jesus taught about himself too. He's not just a man. He is a man who is our creator God. Now there's all sorts of complexity in the Trinity. I'm not going to get into that this morning. It is a mind-blowing concept. But if you find that whole concept of Jesus being both fully human and fully divine mind-blowing, great, you're in the right place. It is a mind-blowing concept. We can't get our heads around it. I can't. Any theological student can't get his head around it. If you find someone who claims to have got their head around it, don't believe them. It's such a big idea. How can we confine God to something that's comprehensible and easily understood? And yet he has made himself known through Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Let's think of some of the implications of all of that as we marvel at our Messiah. First of all, well, the world exists for him. So we live in his world. And that's important because a lot of us like to think that the world revolves around us. But really, our lives revolve around him. Second implication, the big story of history is the story of Jesus. That's the only story of history that's actually worth telling. I love the way that the Bible, if you ever read through 1 and 2 Kings, you know, which we call histories. I mean, they're really good histories of that era in Israel's past. And when you read them, you see sort of 40 and 50 year reigns of kings who have done amazing economic and political and conquest things, reduced to just a few lines. And it just said, this bloke did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And he was replaced by somebody else. 40 years and 50 years of politics written off like that. But then some bloke who actually serves the Lord, he gets pages and pages and pages. And the point is, history is about God. It's not about kings. History is about Jesus. It's not about politicians. It's not about battles. The big history of the world is the story of Jesus Christ. And we're only bit part players in it. Extras in the crowd. We are irrelevant to the plot of the universe unless we're in relationship with the central character. If we have no relationship with Jesus, we are irrelevant to the plot of the universe. Because God is the creator and it's his story. Third implication. Not only is there a plot to the universe, but the Bible tells us Jesus has shaped us to play a part in that plot. In other words, when he rescues someone, he has a plan for them. He has a plan for you. If you're a Christian, he has a plan for you. If you aren't a Christian and you're wondering, why you exist? What is my point in all of this? Why am I here? Come to Jesus because he's got an answer for you. He's got the answer. An answer that will satisfy your soul. Because it's the right answer. Another implication, fourth and final one. He's the one who has the last word on right and wrong. We like to think that we can do whatever we want with our lives as long as other people consent to it. But God does not do morals by committee. He made us and he's spoken very clearly in the scriptures about how we're to live. And sometimes how he calls us to live is not easy, but it is worth it for all the cost and the sacrifice. It It is worth it. It is a life that Jesus calls us to that is filled with hope and purpose and joy. Keep coming back to verse 29 in this passage from Luke 18, but I love it. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much as this in this age and in the age to come eternal life. That is what Jesus promises us when we pay the price to actually come and live for him. That's what Jesus, our God and our King, our Messiah and our Lord and our God, calls us to. That's who Bartimaeus is called out to. Isn't he marvelous? Isn't he wonderful? He's more glorious than a rock star, brighter than a shining sun, more powerful than anything in the whole of creation. And yet he stops to speak to a blind beggar. That doesn't really equate in our understanding of power today, does it? Do you remember the last time that David Cameron stopped to speak to a blind beggar without a camera present? Remember any of our politicians ever doing that? Jesus exercises power in an incredibly different way. He stops to speak to a blind beggar because he made him and he loves him and he longs and longs to rescue him from this messed up world. And he'd do the same for us, which is why it's so amazing. Marveling at our Messiah, it's a lifelong task. It's not just something we do at the start of our Christian journey. It's the ongoing focus and the motive and the greatest privilege of the Christian life as well. We're all on a journey into God, and Jesus is the way that God has made that possible. He's the way he's made himself known. So whatever you're doing, whatever your struggle is, stop and gaze at the Lord Jesus. Let him fill your vision. Let him reawaken the struggles, speak into the struggles, into the weakness and the failure that you're going through at the moment, if that's where you're at. Talk to him in prayer. Read the Gospels. Let them bring Jesus to life in your heart. If we aren't doing those things, we're going to struggle to marvel at the Messiah. And then put them into practice in your life. Live his way in his world. Live your purpose. Marvel at the Messiah. And there's our first principle of spiritual health and maturity. Marvel at the Messiah. We're going to pick the story up in verse 38. When blind Bartimaeus shouts out to his Messiah, what does he shout to him? He simply says, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says it again in verse 39. Son of David, have mercy on me. The dictionary defines mercy as compassion shown to an offender or to one who is subject to one's power. It is a significant thing to ask for mercy because you are admitting a relationship that you are either an offender or you are subject to someone. That's what Bartimaeus is admitting here. He's asking for compassion. He's asking for mercy. Even though he's offensive, even though he's helpless, even though he's a wretch, bluntly. He's a wretch, a blind beggar. So here's my second principle. Repent of your wretchedness. That's a cheerful thing to stick up there on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Good morning, wretches. How are you doing? Yeah. I'm a wretch too, don't worry. Some of you might even be quite insulted by that title, repent of your wretchedness. You'd be thinking, I'm not wretched. I'm a good person. I've got a job. I've got money. I've got status. I've got power. I'm nothing like that blind beggar. We met a man like you a few weeks ago. Glance back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, verse 11. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee had such a high view of his morals that he thought he was entitled to God. But Jesus says that's not how it works. Being good or respectable doesn't entitle you to a relationship with God. I beg you, don't make the same mistake the Pharisee made. Jesus tells us parables for a reason. And Luke has shaped all this material in Luke chapter 18 for a reason. He's trying to teach us that none of us are as good as we think we are. When it comes to God, we are not entitled to anything. Adam very helpfully picked out verse 14 as kind of the guiding light for the whole chapter, which says that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And kind of everything in this chapter is about that one verse, illustrating it, making the point that none of us are as good as we think we are. You see, God's standard of goodness is way, way higher than our standard. The standard to earn heaven is absolute moral and spiritual perfection. And none of us have that. Compared to Jesus, we are all wretches. We've all sinned. But here's the amazing thing. Rather than abandoning us or throwing us away like society would, Jesus comes looking for us. Look at how he treats the man who asks for mercy. He turns back to him. And he asks the crowd, the very people who pushed him away, to go and bring him to him. And then he heals him of his blindness. And all Bartimaeus has to do is ask for mercy. Often when we become a Christian, so people often assume that to become a Christian, it's all about doing. I've got to go on a pilgrimage, or I've got to get some morals, or I've got to do some good works. And again, we met a man like that back in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. The rich young ruler. He thought his good works were good enough to get him into heaven. But Jesus says, no, it's not about doing. It's about admitting that you're helpless and asking for Jesus' mercy, asking for forgiveness. That's how the Christian life begins, with an act of repentance, of admitting our failure and turning away from it. Repenting is admitting you've gone the wrong way and doing a U-turn. We do that when we first choose to follow Jesus, and we keep doing it whenever we fall into sin after that. Repenting of our wretchedness. It's an ongoing feature of the Christian life. And dare I say, also a sure sign that your conscience is working and that you're listening to God speaking to you. If you are regularly finding that you are struggling with sin and having to repent of it, I'd encourage you, that is probably a good thing. It's not good that you're sinning, don't get me wrong, but if you're hearing God challenging you about it and doing something about it, that's good. Be encouraged. Your conscience is working. The Spirit is speaking into your life, challenging you about your sin. And the great privilege of the Christian life is that we can repent and receive forgiveness. I love that line in the song that we sang earlier. I thought Alistair was going to pick it up, but he didn't. He picked up another verse. But going back to "When Peace Like a River," third verse, "The joy, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's the privilege we've got. That's why we repent of our wretchedness, because all of our sin is nailed to the cross. October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation by posting 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. Now you might think that his ideas, the 95 theses, would have been a sort of a detailed theological critique of Roman Catholicism, or start off with a joke about the Pope or something like that. But actually, he began by writing, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." He's saying our lives are this constant battle, and victory is turning away from sin to Jesus. So repent of your wretchedness. Important writer on that. Admitting your wretchedness does not mean that you're worthless. Please understand, I'm not saying anybody here is worthless this morning. Every one of you is made in the image and likeness of God, which actually gives you an inherent worth beyond anything our culture will give you, beyond any sense of self-worth or anything that a psychologist would want you to have. You're made in the image of God. You are not worthless. As Jesus says, you're worth dying for. We are wretched, but we're not worthless. So repent of your wretchedness. Three farmers decide to quit farming, and they apply for a job in a chemist shop. Which one of them got it, do you think? Was it Farmer A, or Farmer B, or... Never mind, okay. I was trying to lighten the mood, I mean. Let's pick the passage up in verse 40. Some of you, Farmer B? I know, the Equal Opportunities Commission don't like that one, okay. Right, let's pick the passage up in verse 40. The crowd bring Bartimaeus to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replies. Jesus says to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they too praised God. So here's the final principle for spiritual growth. Rejoice in God's mercy. As a church this week, we've just had a bundle of good news, haven't we? God's great generosity has eased the financial problem that we had, and I praise God for that. But you know, money appearing out of nowhere is nothing compared to God's mercy. If we clap and we cheer over God giving us a great gift like that, how much more should we praise him for his grace and his mercy? Think of it this way. Jesus is amazing. We're wretched. But he steps in and rescues us anyway. And that news should fuel our praise and our joy in a way that lifts our mood through any hardship, no matter our circumstances, no matter what we're going through, no matter the hardship. What Jesus has done for us is better. I've been challenging myself about this. Well, you can probably tell from my voice, I'm a bit ill at the moment. I've been struggling with a cold all week. I'm on paracetamol now. Otherwise, I'd be sneezing about every 10 seconds. And I just hate being ill. I hate being ill. I've got one of those jobs you can't really have a day off for easily, much as I'd like to. But it just makes me feel miserable because you just feel trapped. I just want to go back to bed, actually. So nice to see you this morning. Let me cough on you later. But you know what? I might be ill. But God is still good. So I'm going to praise him anyway. I'm going to praise him through my illness. I'm going to praise him through any circumstance. No matter how rubbish I feel, God's mercy is greater. So let's do what Bartimaeus and the crowds do here and praise God. The Bible tells us to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say to me, Barry, I just don't feel up for praising the Lord this morning. Well, the Bible's telling us we've got a choice. We can choose to praise God. We can choose to use the tools he's given us, psalms, hymns, the songs we've been singing this morning, the songs we'll sing in a few minutes' time. We can choose to go beyond how glum we might feel and actually say, but Lord, I might feel glum, but I want to praise you anyway. And I suspect that as we take that step of faith into praising him, he will come and help us with that praise. Because praise is right, praise is good for us. So rejoice at God's mercy. So look, as we finish, three spiritual principles. Marvel at the Messiah, repent of your wretchedness, and praise the Lord all the time, rejoicing at God's mercy. Get those things to work in your life, and your faith will grow and grow and grow. But ignore them, and I promise you will struggle. You will feel empty. You will feel flat, because you're not going to the source to get more power from Jesus. You're not letting your sin be dealt with, and you aren't responding to God in God's world as we rightly should, which is praise. So why don't we stand? I'm going to invite the band back up. And let's bow our heads, and we'll just take some time to respond to the Lord. To what he's been saying to us this morning. Maybe we need to make a decision to spend more time marveling at the Messiah. More time reading God's word. More time in prayer. Maybe there's a sin we need to repent of. Something that's bringing darkness into our life, blocking God's work in us. Or maybe we just need to give ourselves to rejoicing and praising the Lord for his mercy. Whatever it might be, the Lord wants to know you more and more. So let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray, and then we'll respond to God in song. We'll also take up our collection as we do that, but let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're extraordinary. We praise you that you're the creator of this world. You're the sustainer of this world. You're our judge. You're our king. You're our Lord, but you're also our savior and friend. Thank you that you drew close to a blind beggar. And spiritually, we're very like him, Lord. We're blind beggars also. And we simply ask you for mercy this morning, that you might come, turn back to us and welcome us into your presence. Heal us of the brokenness that we all feel. And then help us to walk on with you. Help us to marvel at you more and more. And to carry on repenting of sin. And just to praise you all the while, knowing what a gracious thing you've done for us and dying for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Amen.